Okay, that was the Battle Hymn of the Republic. It was written in 1862, and I can't remember her name right now, but she there was the Northern Army was camped around Washington, and she went out. She was going through at night, and the Lord, when she came home, he woke her up from sleep and gave her the Battle Hymn of the Republic. And what's very interesting about this, it's played in other countries. I watched a beautiful church, and well, not the church building, but the people in India, of all places, and they had quite a choir, large, huge choir, and they were singing. Now we call it the Battle Hymn of the Republic, but they called it, I think, My Eyes Have Seen the Glory. And so it was so odd to see this group from England, not England, from India, wonderful voices, you know, singing, because I only know it as the Battle Hymn of the Republic. And then I also remember as a kid when Winston Churchill died. And the TV here in America had all day long and had his funeral. And I was watching it, and right in the funeral, they sang the Battle Hymn of the Republic. And the reason they did that is Winston Churchill, excuse me, requested it. And apparently he was a real historian, and especially in the American Civil War. So he asked that that song would be played during his funeral, which was so odd because here you are in London and at this big cathedral, I think it's St. Paul's Cathedral, and all these Europeans and all the British, and there was the Battle Hymn of the Republic, where My Eyes Have Seen the Glory. So anyways, I thought that would be a good way to start. And I want to give a history lesson of it reflects the American military, and it reflects on the nation, but it's more than that. It's the attitude of our adversaries all the ways, all throughout history, what they've thought basically of America, and that of course reflected over to the American army. So let's open with a word of prayer. And Father, I thank you for tonight. I thank you that we can get together, Lord, in your name. And I thank you that we can do a little history lesson, Lord. This is a holiday here, and I thought we would do a little history lesson to show how you have your favor has been on us all down through the, well, centuries now. So I asked, and then that this would cause us to think of you and your blessings, Lord. We know it, with Israel, Lord, you would, through the prophets, would tell the kings to fight or not to fight, Lord. And Moses led them to battle. Lord. No, he didn't. Joshua led them to battle. Well, Moses did too. But both Moses and Joshua were generals, Lord. David, of course, King David. So there's a real history in the Bible of kings going to the war and you blessing, or sometimes you didn't bless them because of the sin of the nation. So whatever we do is always under the blood of the everlasting covenant that you made with us on Calvary. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, we're gonna start back at the Revolutionary War. And the thing about the you just can't look at the Revolutionary War. You have to go back in American culture, well, I'm gonna say 30, 40 years. And we've had the first Great Awakening in the 1740s. And it shook the nation to the core. It was huge as far as percentage wise. of how many people came to Christ and committed their lives to the Lord. And even secular historians, they call it a revival of religion, gave the colonists the fortitude to be able to withstand, at that point, the greatest empire in the world, the British Empire. I mean, we had no navy. They had hundreds and hundreds of ships, just to show you the vast discrepancy. So the one point, the colonists were yearning for freedom, and the British had put tremendous restrictions and taxes on the colonists because of what we call the French and Indian War. It needed to be paid for. So they were trying to use the colonists here, the Americans, to raise taxes to pay for the war. Well, that didn't go over well. And then there would, you know, you heard the cry, no taxation without representation, and the Boston Tea Party and all that. So the king, or I don't know if it was the king or the British Parliament. I think it was the king. It was the king. He demanded that the governor of Massachusetts take an oath to the king. So the governor responded back that I don't know if it was he or me or you know, the people. I think it was the people have no king but Jesus Christ. So he was infuriated at this, King George III, and he sent a real vicious general and army over to bring Massachusetts under control. But it never made it. There was a horrific storm along on the way, and it sunk the whole fleet. That army never made it. And that really kind of begins how the weather was huge in the Lord's favor. It was huge behind the Americans in the Revolution. Time and time again, weather played, were protected. It was at that time it was called the Continental Army, and it favored us tremendously against the British. And George Washington noted that. He noted, he called it the God's hand was upon us, and we got the favor of the Lord. So when the revolution started, and this is something that not many people know, but the incident that started it was the British Army was ordered to go into Lexington and Concord and arrest John Adams, the Adams brothers, and many others. And they had a warehouse there where they would store their guns and gunpowder. So the British, the main objective was to disarm the militia, take their guns and their gunpowder. So it was gun control. The immediate cause of the American Revolution was literally gun control. The British marched to Lexington, and then there was a skirmish there. And then they went to Concord, which was the next city, but the Patriots had left, and they had taken almost all the guns with them and gunpowder. And the British burnt Lexington and the militia. The word was out that what the British were doing. And the militia came, I mean, for miles and miles away. And they called the Minutemen. The Minutemen were farmers that in a minute notice, they dropped their farming equipment, grabbed their gun, and came to the battle. So the militia and the Minutemen poured into Concord, and the battle started, and this started the American Revolution. It didn't start on July 4th, 1776. It had been already engaged since April 19th, 1775, and the militia and the Minutemen caught the British retreating. There were huge numbers. There were thousands and thousands of Minutemen. and the British suffered heavy, heavy, heavy casualties getting back to Boston. And that event started the American Revolution, which lasted technically to September 1st, 1783, with the Treaty of Paris, where British granted us our independence as a nation and sea rights and all of this. So from that time on, there was an incredible battle between the untrained American army and maybe, militias in uniforms, Minutemen, frontiersmen, and all of this against this trained European army who brought with them German mercenaries called the Hessians. And the Hessians were the finest mercenaries in the world. Now, Hessian is a part of Germany. This was a kingdom in Germany at that time, and they produced these tremendous mercenaries. So the war was not going good for the Union Army, for the American Army, and Washington was driven off Long Island. His army was in Long Island. By the hand of God, they were protected by a tremendous fog, tremendous. The British couldn't see anything, and we had tremendous sea-trained whalers, and they ferried the whole army literally under the nose of the British Navy all night long. And when the fog lifted in the morning, our army was gone, and the British had no idea where they went. But that's the hand of God. And I want to, particularly with the American Revolution, I want to emphasize the hand of God protecting us. So we retreated, the American army retreated all across New York, across New Jersey, into Pennsylvania. It was a blistering cold December. The Delaware River was freezing over. There wasn't much left of our army, and Washington had to either disband the army or attack. He decided to attack, and this was against the Hessian mercenaries, the very best of the best. And God blessed them. They were able to cross the Delaware River without notice, make it into Trenton without notice, and captured Trenton and all the mercenaries. And this was really emotionally the turning point of the American Revolution. The idea that George Washington and his ragtag army could defeat the German mercenaries, capture all of them, capture the commander was killed, but capture all of them was amazing. And that really lasted throughout the entire war. The courage, I guess, the idea that the American army could beat the Hessian professional mercenaries, supercharged in modern language, the whole nation. It wasn't the only the military, but the whole nation thought now it was possible to beat the British. Of course, with the German mercenaries. The next big, we lost other battles, but the next big one was in 1778, and it was at Saratoga, New York. And it was really one of the, it was the changing point in history for the war, and it was one of the changing battles of history itself. What happened was the British decided they were going to cut New England from the south, and they brought their leading army from Canada down, led by General Burgoyne. His nickname was Gentleman John. General Burgoyne, about 12,000 troops, some of the top troops. The Black Watch was there. The German mercenaries were there, and they were coming down from the north, coming from the west was more British soldiers from what we call today Buffalo, and then the British Navy was coming up the Hudson River, and they were all going to meet at Albany and cut America in half to separate New England from the South. And then they wanted to like defeat New England and then defeat the South. What happened was, this is an amazing story, but the army from the West came about halfway and they met the American militia and the famous general there is Herkimer, General Herkimer. And the militia, what they did was they had caught a couple of, back then they were called Indians, and they kept them locked up in a barn. And they, at the distance, they marched the militia so the Indians could see him but not recognize anything. And they marched them for hours, and they let him escape. And when they escaped, they went back, and they told the British that there were more soldiers coming than there were leaves on the trees. And all the Indians ran. They ran. They wouldn't. They thought this massive army was waiting for them. And Herkimer, the battle did take place. Without the Indians, the British lost, and they returned back to Buffalo. They weren't able to come to Albany. The ships coming up the river, the Hudson River, was a combination of them not following orders and not being able to get past West Point. West Point was a fortified position with a chain across the river, and the ships couldn't get up there. And they slowed Burgoyne's army coming south by the roads that were there. They felled these huge trees, and it slowed his army. And by the time they got to Albany, north of Albany is Saratoga. The fall was starting. It was like early October. And the famous general that was there was Benedict Arnold. And the American troops were able to, without getting too technical, a lot of maneuvers, a lot of bravery. They had tremendous sharpshooters that could shoot the British officers at great distances. And Burgoyne's army was lost. He had to surrender his entire army to the American, as King George III says, farmers. They were farmers, so the entire British army surrendered. And because of that, France recognized the colonists there as America, and they offered us aid. And that's why it's such a decisive battle, because Europe recognized us, and the French in particular. They sent troops and they sent a lot of supplies, and that enabled us to continue the war and last for a long time and defeat the eventually defeat the British. So Saratoga was a huge, huge turning point in the war. And at one point, this is very interesting, Benedict Arnold, he was a great general. Of course, we know him as a traitor. And he, him and they were called the White Mountain Boys. They attacked, I guess you could call it attack, Fort Ticonderoga. And Fort Ticonderoga was over where Lake Champlain and Lake George, there was a narrow, they narrowed down, and any ships coming by, the fort commanded that area. So the British had no idea that Benedict Arnold and Nathan Allen were there. So they got into the fort, and Benedict Arnold went to the commander of the fort, and he demanded, he was sleeping, and he got in and he demanded that he surrendered. So the commander said, "Surrender to who? Who? To who?" And he said, in the name of the great Jehovah and the Continental Congress. In the name of the great Jehovah and the Continental Congress. So the British surrendered Fort Ticonderoga. And this is lost in history, but it's one of the biggest military moves. What happened was the big guns, these were huge guns at Fort Ticonderoga. The winter had was setting in, and they hauled these guns from upstate New York all the ways to Boston. It was a tremendous feat, absolutely tremendous. And one morning the British woke up, and there were these big, huge guns on some heights that overlooked Boston. And they could easily destroy their ships. But the British didn't know that they didn't have any ammunition. They took the guns, but there was no ammunition available, or they lost it on the way. And the British fled Boston and left all their armament and all their powder and all. But they never did come back to Boston. They lost Boston. And these are the things. This is a ragtag, not like, a French army, not like the German army, not like the British army. This is fast moving. The Lord was like surrender in the name of the great Jehovah. I mean, and the at Saratoga, the events that took place were incredible. We could beat at Saratoga the top British, that they call the Black Watch. They were famous British fighters, and the German Hessians with frontiersmen. In fact, John Burgoyne, in his memoirs, when he wrote about surrendering his army at Saratoga, he said he described the Americans as a new breed of men. That's how he described them. Well, the British decided different tactics, and they decided to attack the South, and they were literally just they annihilated the army in the our army in the South, George under Cornwallis, and the army that was left was retreating in front of him, and every time the British were about to overrun our army, there would be a huge storm. And our army was far enough away that we crossed these rivers, and the British couldn't because the rivers flooded, and they'd have to wait till the flooding went down. This happened several times. This happened all the ways through, like South Carolina up into North. Well, yeah, South Carolina up into North Carolina, and one of the British generals threatened to destroy any of the and do all sorts of terrible things to these frontiersmen that were in the mountains if they protected or they joined the American army. So they had been neutral, but they took offense at it. And Cornwallis's left side of the army was in right on the South Carolina and North Carolina border. It's called Kings Mountain. And the word spread through all these mountain folk, and they met at King's Mountain and trapped the British army. Pure frontiersmen, great shots, and real frontiersmen. And they ended up annihilating the entire left flank there of the British army. Cornwallis didn't know what to do. He didn't, where did this army come from? It scared him. So to make a long story short, he headed towards Yorktown, Virginia, and the British fleet was supposed to be there, but as the Lord would have it, the British were fighting the Dutch, and they were winning the Caribbean, and the French Navy came to Yorktown, and when the British Army came late, the British Navy came late about a week or so, maybe 2 weeks later, Cornwallis's army was trapped. They had nowhere to go. And it was about 12,000, there were some French fighters there, and George Washington, the whole American army was there. They cornered and trapped the British at Yorktown. and Cornwallis, the fleet was, beyond, was at his back, and he was completely surrounded and out of supplies, so he surrendered. And that when he surrendered his army at Yorktown, I mean, it was probably about 12, 14,000. There was just nothing left in the British. They lost two big armies there. And when word got back to King George III, they said for hours he was roaring, and when it got back that Cornwallis surrendered, he was roaring and screaming and hollering, and they said you could hear him screaming, "No, not the farmers, not the farmers." And all they looked at the American army there was farmers, and that their army should have easily defeated the farmers, but they couldn't because the Lord was with us. So in 3 years, excuse me, it took until September 1st of 1783. It's called the Treaty of Paris, where Great Britain agreed to grant us our freedom, and they recognized the United States as a nation. And when you look at, this is totally unique, when you look at that document, the Treaty of Paris from 17, September 1st, 1783, the preamble says, "In the name of the most holy and undivided Blessed Trinity." I don't know any other nation that it's almost speechless. And this is really, it's suppressed in America. I mean, who knows about the, in history, I mean, they talk about the Declaration of Independence, and we'll talk about the Constitution, but you never hear about the Treaty of Paris from 1783. But the preamble says, "In the name of the most holy and undivided Blessed Trinity." That's how we got our freedom from Great Britain, and it was signed by like I'm Benedict Arnold's in my mind. Oh my goodness, that's terrible. It was signed by significant Americans, and it says in the year of our Lord, September 1st, 1873, Franklin, Benjamin Franklin. And also in the Declaration of Independence, it says we have an inalienable rights endowed by our Creator. So, and the Constitution then was formed to protect our inalienable rights. There's a great a direct connection between the Constitution and the Declaration of Independence. So that is, in a nutshell, I skipped a lot. George Washington, they called it Providence. How Providence, time and time again, blessed us and protected us. We had just courage and faith. That courage and faith came from the first Great Awakening. The power of the first Great Awakening was still in effect. The Lord's power was still in effect in 1770s and into the 1780s. Another interesting thing was the Lord raised up a Jew named Chaim Soloman, who I got down to the nitty-gritty of what he did for America. The main thing he did was that time period between 1871 and 18, excuse me, 1781 and 1783. He personally, he was a international shipper, and we had no credit, and foreign countries wouldn't deal with us. We had nothing, zero. So based on his integrity and his funding, we could trade with France and Spain and other countries. And that kept us in existence. Otherwise, we had nothing, zero. And Chaim Soloman, a Jew, kept America alive for 2 years. between 1781 and 1783. And in George Washington's, his aide-de-camp was a Jew, a Lieutenant Bush. His last name was Bush, a colonel. Bush, his personal physician at Valley Forge was a Jew. We had the Jews gave everything to the revolution. They had ships, and the ships were given to the Navy. Well, we didn't really have much of a Navy. Blankets, you know, guns, but the Jews, to a man, joined the revolution. So they played a nice part in the American Revolution, and they were free folks. They wrote during the time of the American Revolution that they were the freest Jews in the world. There was really, there may have been some personal prejudice, but there was absolutely no religious or governmental prejudice against the Jew. And God blessed us. And that really ends my tale of the American Revolution in a nutshell. But the British thought that we were just farmers and that they could quickly overwhelm us by sending some powerful armies here. And they lost two of them. They lost their army in the north under General Burgoyne. And then they lost their army in the south under General Cornwallis. Crushing defeats. I mean, absolutely crushing. To the point where King George viewed us just as farmers. And how could his army with the German mercenaries lose to farmers? The British, after 8 years of war, the public had enough. It was getting very expensive. They lost a lot of troops, and they just could not continue the war. That's why they like sued for peace. So, anyone that's here, or if you're watching, I want to open up here for any questions or comments. But the thing I want you to see is the Europeans. Now, it wasn't all, it was like, well, the French also. The French would not have any part of us until the Battle of Saratoga. We won that really on our own. When we wanted Saratoga, they realized that it was possible for us to win against the British because of the great defeat of the British at Saratoga. So that's why it's more than just changing American history. It changed world history because the French intervention really, really helped us win. So I'm opening up now for any questions or comments. And if you want to call in, please call in. And again, any questions or comments? We'll get on to the War of 1812 next. So, Sister Kathy, any questions or comments?
Well, I was just looking in the chat room, and there are no questions or comments there. But it's just wonderful to have the history brought about in real life, you know, real history, the true history, and not the manipulated. So.
Oh, yeah.
Right.
Right. Yeah, you did get all, you got it true. You got really what happened.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Thank you, Lord.
All right, Pastor Fred, any questions or comments?
No, it was good. It left a lot of stories out, but you know, you can only go so far, so much. But it shows you the hand of the Lord on. And if only more Christians would be told these things, but not today. They don't get it, do they?
No, they don't get history like this. Who's the hard left rather choke than show the Treaty of Paris, September 1st.
Document.
17,
the document, yeah.
Yeah, 81, right, yeah. But also we had what's called Black Robe Regiment, and that were the pastors. And the pastors back then wore black robes for whatever reason. And they preach on the pulpit with the black robe on. They take it off, grab their gun, and they would lead the church members there off into battle. They were called the Black Robe Regiment. And of course, there was a lot of prayer seeking God about this. All right, Pastor Fred, I'm glad that you were blessed. So, anyone else? Gigi, Randy.
Chaplain John?
Yes, Sharon.
Okay, I really enjoyed listening to tonight so far. My goal in life was to become a history teacher and a history buff. But my family, they're all educators, and especially my grandfather, and he goes, it's not going to get you anywhere. Learning history and teaching history will not get you anywhere. Well, I had a lot of fun with my kids, helping them to understand all this early history and stuff. And I think knowing history is extremely important. Because if we don't know our history, we won't know how to cope with things that are coming.
Yeah. If you want, like, the hard left here in America, and probably even the Muslims, they want to cut our legs out from under us with our history. Because we have a continual history of going back to what really started to form us as a nation was the Great Awakening, the first Great Awakening in the 1740s. Yeah, that's what we go back to, a move of the Lord.
Yep, you can ask Bobby. Bobby and I did a little notebook that he had to do for the school when he was in elementary about all of this history. So he and I worked on that together. And then when Ariel had to do a history thing, we got a great big piece of heavy cardboard, and we literally drew and built a motif of the United States, where the founding fathers landed, and everything. We did little mountain ranges where a fight was here, a fight was there. And we put all of that in that big piece of cardboard and stuff. And I just had the best time teaching my kids history.
Okay. All right, Sister Sharon. And Paula Jean?
Well, I just was fascinated with all of it. I was very grateful, and I'm going to share it with friends.
Good, good. Remember Saratoga. That was the turning point of American history and world history, because it set it up now that we were going to have help defeat the British and then become, you know, eventually a great nation on earth.
Right.
But then what did you call it when Paris gave us the agreement? What was it?
Oh, the Treaty of Paris, September 1st, 1781.
Yeah.
And remember the preamble to it says, in the name of the most holy and undivided Trinity. It doesn't say in the name of God. Excuse me, Fred?
1783?
Yes, 1783. What am I saying?
You said...
I want to say 18. I don't know why, but let me say it loud and clear. It's the Treaty of Paris, September 1st, 1781, and the preamble, it's very short, the preamble says, in the name of the most holy and undivided Trinity.
Thank you.
And then they sign it in the year of our Lord.
Amen.
Great.
Now, here's a little even more by the time Congress agreed to it and the British Parliament agreed to it, I believe, I know it's March, but the official date of our independence is March 24th, 1783. that treaty was not finalized until March of 1874. Until March 24th, 1784. That's when we officially became independent. Now, by early 1805. All northern states had outlawed slavery. Now, it was strange the way they did it. They outlawed slavery, but if you owned slaves, you could keep them until they died. If they had children, they were freed.
Right, right.
When you get to like Ohio becoming a state, Ohio came into the Union as a free state. Indiana came into the Union as a free state. Michigan came into the Union as a free state. Wisconsin came into the Union as a free state. Minnesota came into the Union as a free state. Did I mention Illinois? Illinois was a free state. And I believe Iowa, when they came in, they were free states. And we had the Northwest Ordinance, and that's where those states came from. In the Northwest Ordinance, slavery was abolished. There could be no slavery. And Vermont was not one of the original 13 colonies. It was a republic. It was called the Republic of Vermont. And Vermont became the 14th state. And in the Republic of Vermont's constitution, it outlawed slavery. So why isn't that promoted? Why? It's always condemning America, slavery, slavery, slavery. Well, slavery was a state issue. It wasn't a federal issue. And literally half the country, the slaves were free in America really before anywhere else. It's all overlooked all the time. Overlooked.
Right.
It should be shouted from the rooftops. Okay, let's move on to the War of 1812. What happened in the War of 1812? Well, the cause of the war was British were at war with Spain, and they needed. And part of that war was they had big naval battles. And they needed sailors for their ships. So they would stop American ships in the high seas. And if there were anybody that had a British background in it, and if they needed more, they were taking our sailors and bringing them into the British Navy. So Madison was the president. I have to be careful now in my mind. And he was arguing with the British, was Madison, to stop it. And this got contentious. And finally, in 1812, we declared war on Great Britain because what they were doing with our ships and our sailors. And we ended up doing something stupid. We attacked Canada, and we got soundly defeated in Canada. And we came back down to our senses here, but the British attacked Washington, D.C., and they burnt the city. But this is the gospel truth, what I'm going to tell you. They were going to advance, and they were going to burn, like, all the city. They burnt a good part of it down. But according to historians, it looked like a hurricane hit, and these fierce winds hit. And tornadoes. And the British Army had to get on its hands and knees and crawl out of Washington because of the weather drove the British Army out of Washington. That's the gospel truth. Tornadoes, they soundly defeated our army and militia. But the Lord sent a hurricane and tornadoes. It didn't destroy the British Army, but it wrecked it. So the British gathered themselves and they decided to attack Baltimore. And they they landed their army. They weren't going to go up into the Boston Harbor, Baltimore Harbor. They landed their army, and the army was marching on Baltimore from the east. And there was really nothing to stop them, except the call went out to primarily Pennsylvania. So I'm sure there was some Maryland militia, and there was some remnants of the Virginia militia that was destroyed at Washington. But the main militia came from central Pennsylvania. That's where I used to live. And they poured down. These are farmers. They got their wagons, and they loaded people up on their wagons. They were on horses. And the entire Pennsylvania militia came down, stopped the British marching on Baltimore. So the British were winning the battle, and the officers were telling the militia to retreat. They wouldn't retreat. They refused the officers' command. They stood and fought the British. The British general got real close. His name was Ross. And a sharpshooter up in a tree got him and shot him and killed him. And it threw the British army in complete disarray, total disarray. They backed up and retreated. It took them about a week to reorganize. When they came back to reorganize, when they reorganized and came back, the militia poured in from everywhere. So there was a huge militia there, and they set up defensive works. And the British decided it'd be too costly to try and win. So they got back on the ships, and they came to, and they decided to come up Baltimore Harbor. And Francis Scott Key was an attorney, and he went to the lead British ship, and he was negotiating, or whatever ship he went to, he was negotiating a prisoner swap when the call came to attack Baltimore. So there was a fort there, Fort McHenry, that protected the entrance to Baltimore. So this is where the Star Spangled Banner comes from. And there was a big, huge flag flying over Fort McHenry. And it rained. See, this is where the weather comes in. These torrential rains came, and they made the earthwork on the Fort McHenry, surrounding Fort McHenry, soggy. So the British cannonballs would hit this soggy mess and get stuck in it. They wouldn't blow it apart. So all night long, I think there was 300 ships ready to come, loaded with troops. This was a big invasion. And Fort McHenry was the only stop that there was of this invasion. And that's where Francis Scott Key talks about the rocket's red glare, the bombs bursting in the air, proved through the night that our flag was, that big, huge flag flew all through the night. And so that his poem became a song, which eventually became, you know, our national anthem. So when the dawn came and the British looked out, the fort was still there. The cannons were ready. The big American flag was still there. And they turned around and left. So the weather stopped them. See, the Lord's timing was absolutely perfect. If that rain didn't soften that the earthworks there, that it would absorb the cannons balls, it would have blown big chunks of it apart and knocked the guns out and all. But it virtually did no damage to the guns. So the British decided to pull up and leave the Baltimore. Now, the European opinion was that their army, same as the Revolutionary War, would utterly, totally destroy this ragtag. We didn't have an army. We just had bare remnants of an army, and our army was the militia. So the main army there that defeated the British army at Baltimore was the militia led by the Pennsylvania militia. So the British decided what they were going to do. is they were going to make some raids in the Gulf of America, and then they were heading towards New Orleans. And this is where we get, you know, the famous Battle of New Orleans. So we sent General Andy Jackson to New Orleans, and his army, his army were the Jewish pirates of the Caribbean, the Lafitte brothers. They were Jews, and they were head of all the pirates, and I guess they had a lot of Jewish pirates. And the governor of New Orleans put out a $500 bounty on Jean Lafitte, and Jean Lafitte put a $5,000 bounty out on the judge, on the governor, and he was afraid to leave his home. So these pirates were really, really powerful. The pirates hated the British. They loved the Americans, and they told Andy Jackson to set up a redoubt at the Rodriguez Canal. Rodriguez Canal, it was a canal that stretched into a swamp. It was dry at this time of the year. And it ended on one side in an impassable swamp. And on the other side was the Mississippi River. He told them to set up his army there, build a redoubt, and he would bring the pirate cannons. This is amazing, folks. We didn't have cannons. We had to rely on the pirate cannons. We didn't have enough guns. And Lafitte provided us with five. Now, these are Jews. 500 rifles and powder. Amazing, folks. And they talk about on the eve of the battle, the British then dragged their guns off their ships and set them up. And there was a artillery battle between the Jewish pirates and the British Navy, and the pirates won. So when the main battle of New Orleans started, the British had no artillery and we had artillery, and their army were boxed in with the swamp to their right and the Mississippi to their left. And they had it was about 12,000 British soldiers, and there was about 3,000 to 4,000 American soldiers. Now, the American soldiers were Creole. They were free blacks. They were Jewish pirates. And then he got really reinforced. In New Orleans, every male came. So it was like every male. The whole city came, and I don't know how many that was, but doctors and bankers and lawyers, everybody, all the males came. And then it says on the eve of the battle, it said Andy Jackson was reinforced by the Alabama and Tennessee militia. The militia arrived. These were real sharpshooters. And it says on the eve of the battle, that General, I want to say Cunningham, but that wasn't his name. The British general was General, can't tell you right now. So anyways, it says he was reinforced by 2,000 Royal Marines. So right out of history, the British Army was the army, of course, not all of it, but the British army that was there was part of the army that defeated Napoleon. They were the finest troops in the world. And they were up against the militia, Jewish pirates, Creoles, free blacks, every male in New Orleans with no military training was there. And then the main part was the Alabama and Tennessee, maybe Kentucky. I think they might have come from Kentucky also. They came down the Mississippi River to the Battle of New Orleans. On the day of the battle, there was a very dense fog, and the British were advancing, and the Americans could hear them, but they couldn't see them. And Andy Jackson told the frontier sharpshooters to shoot the officers. Aim for the, you could tell by their dress who was officers. At the exact right time, folks, Andy Jackson gave, he gave God the glory for it. At the exact right time, the fog lifted, and there was the British Army right in front of the Americans with the cannons and the sharpshooters and all of that. The battle lasted about, history says, about 20 minutes, and the British Army was annihilated at New Orleans. And I got to put a little kick in here. I can't let it go without getting ethnic. The 44th of foot of the British were all Irish. And they had said they didn't want to fight the Americans. They wanted no part of fighting us. So history states that they were charged with building these, like the kind of like ladders to throw up over the redoubt and then charge up the redoubt. But the, for some reason, the 44th didn't bring the ladders. So they threw the fight, though, really. I think the British were going to lose anyways, but it would have been, the outcome would have been worse for us. And, they laid down, and when the British retreated and left, the 44th of foot walked into the, they surrendered. They walked into the U.S. Army there and just melted into America. So the British were, I mean, soundly defeated. The fact they were like annihilated at the Battle of New Orleans. And they, the treaty had been signed, the Treaty of Ghent, have been signed by our representatives and the British representatives to end the War of 1812 before the battle. But it had not reached Washington. And I think the treaty reached Washington the same as Andy Jackson's victory. And there was tremendous celebration and all in the United States. So the British never won, got a foothold. They never would have left. If they would have defeated our army at New Orleans, they would never have left. So there was the weather, folks, the weather. Perfect timing for us. Disaster for the British. Disaster for it. So we had some naval battles, and we had, we built some of the top, they were called frigates back then. They would be like light cruisers today or destroyers, frigates. And they were made of wood that some of it only grew in the United States. It was white oak from the swamps of Georgia. That was the sides of the ship. And then it was some wood that came from New England for the mast. I mean, tremendous, tremendous wood. And the lead ship we had was the USS Constitution, and it tangled with the British ships and defeated them all. And the British were losing their mind because their ships are no match for ours. And the British nicknamed the Constitution Ironsides because that wood was so dense and it gave that when their cannonballs would hit the side of the Constitution, they would bounce off. The ship would spring, would go back and spring out, back out, and throw their cannonballs off. So their ships would not engage ours unless they were in like a fleet. And those were our, we had five, frigates, and the, it was led by the USS Constitution, which still is afloat, folks. US Constitution is in Boston Harbor. And every year on July 4th, they sail and take it out into the harbor and come back. It's maintained by the U.S. Navy, and it is recognized as a warship. All nations, well, that have warships, they recognize the USS Constitution as a warship. It's still afloat, and it was built in 1802, right around 1800, give or take a couple of years, but it is still recognized as a warship. All right. There wasn't a lot to the war. It was relatively short. But there again, the Europeans, particularly the British, thought that they would annihilate us because their army had defeated Napoleon. And the Duke of Wellington's son-in-law, or brother-in-law, was in charge of the American army. The British army against America. His name was Lord, I want to say Cunningham. It's something like Cunningham. But anyways, he was killed in the battle. Sharpshooters got him. And he was really beloved. And they pickled his body in a rum drum and brought him back to be buried in England. Pastor Fred, starting with you, any questions, comments? I thought I unmuted everybody.
Endless.
Yeah, Pastor Fred, you're unmuted.
Oh, you're going to write a brochure on this? This is amazing, the weather.
Yes.
Am I on?
Yes, Pastor Fred, yes.
That would be amazing, all the weather.
Call recording off.
Yeah, I mean... And here's the thing. They knew it, Fred. Like Andy Jackson, he said divine providence was with us. And Andy Jackson eventually, at that point, I don't think he came to the Lord. Through his wife, came to the Lord. His wife was a real believer, a real, real believer in the Lord. But yeah, the fog lifted at the exact time. Perfect, Fred. Perfect.
But you could just write these, you start from the beginning of the war to the end of the war, and all the weather blessings that the Lord gave. It's amazing, isn't it?
It is. Yeah, we don't think of it that much, but when you look at it, the rain was perfect to keep the earthworks together at Fort McHenry.
Right.
So when the British... When the sunlight came and they looked out, there's the fort, and the fort had big guns. They couldn't get by it.
And then the Battle of New Orleans, 20 minutes? Yes. Was it really?
Yeah, oh, yeah. Yeah, it was very short, Fred. It was very, very short. The battle was intense. I mean, it was intense as could be.
And that's another blessing that the Lord gave. I mean, all the way through, you can see the hand of the Lord.
Yes.
And that's Psalms all the way through. The book of Psalms is an amazing book showing us, these are the illustrations of it for this country. It's amazing.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. I mean, the Lord before you, who can be against you? And he could easily, if he turned it around, I mean, it could have been a disaster. The weather, just changing the weather could have been a disaster.
Oh, yes.
All right. Sister Sharon, any comments now about the War of 1812?
I really enjoy listening and stuff. And the only thing that's really missing to me is a big lesson about the Irish people.
And well, I help. All right. Fred, tell me you want to hear about the Irish, all right?
Yes, yeah. Of course.
All right.
But don't tell us about the Irish on the wrong side of the war.
All right. At the Battle of New Orleans, Andy Jackson was conceived in Ireland and born in America. His second in command was an Irishman named Patterson. The British commanding general was Lord... who was born in Dublin, Lord, can't think of his name. And the commander of the British Navy, I believe his name was O'Connor. I know it was an Irish name for sure, O'Connor. So all the commanding generals at the Battle of New Orleans were all Irish. So the American army there was led by Irish and the Jewish pirates. How's that, Fred?
That makes me feel a little bit better. Thank you.
Okay, you feel better, right?
Yeah. Yep. I mean, you gotta put that Irish history out there to please all of us Irish descendants.
All right. George Washington said, if the revolution went bad, and he had to make his final stand, he was going to make the final stand in Virginia with the Scot Irish.
Oh yeah. Okay. Yep.
That's what he said.
I remember hearing that. Yeah.
And at Yorktown, Cornwallis couldn't surrender. He was so humiliated that he was surrendering to farmers. And here is this crack army, this European army, losing to farmers and merchants and all of that. So he sent his second in command out to surrender the British army. So the second in command name was O'Hara. That I know for sure.
Might have known.
Okay.
I love it.
All right. Okay. Paula Jean, any questions or comments? Paula Jean, you're muted, and I unmuted you. All right. Gigi and Randy, any questions or comments?
Yes, I have a question, and that is, didn't the War of 1812, wasn't it over in 1813?
No.
And then that battle that took place in 1814?
No, it was, I think, a year different. It was 14, but the battle was in 15, January.
It was in 14.
Yeah, the reason I'm asking is there's a really famous song about that.
Yeah.
John?
Yes.
The song about the Battle of New Orleans, it starts in 1814. We took a little trip along with Colonel Jackson down the mighty Mississippi. It was 1814.
No. The battle was in January of 1815. They took that trip and they got there like in September, October. But the final battle that I just described took place in January of 1815.
Well, it was definitely the 8th of January because the famous fiddle tune is the 8th of January.
Yeah. Yeah, because we used to sing that.
Yeah, that January. That January was 1815. Okay. Here it goes. We're looking at the dates. The Battle of New Orleans, January 8th, 1815. The final military engagement between the United States and Great Britain in the War of 1812, led by General Andy Jackson. U.S. troops were victorious. Now, while I'm doing this, I have got to find out who led the British Army. Lord something like Ham, Lord Commanders, Packingham. That's it. Packingham.
Why do they call it 1812 war then?
That's when it started. That's when it started.
Hey, John?
Yes.
John?
Yes.
Well, it makes sense that they went down the Mississippi in December of 1814, and then the battle was in January of 1815.
Right. They had some, so I'm going to call it like...
It wasn't long.
They had some like skirmishes, I'm going to say, in December, right?
Uh-huh.
But the main battle took place that ended the war. Now, the commanding general of the U.S. Army... and Andrew Jackson and Daniel Patterson. I told you about the Irish. Lord Edward Packingham. And then there's John Keane, which is an Irish. It doesn't give the fleet. It doesn't tell you who the fleet commander was. It's Lord Packingham. He was the Duke of Wellington's right-hand man in a lot of the campaigns against Napoleon. He was Napoleon's, the Duke of Wellington's brother-in-law. They offered the Duke of Wellington command of the army, and they wanted to get he wouldn't take it. He said, I don't think we can beat the Americans, he said. But they thought they got this army that defeated Napoleon. How could you not defeat the Americans? anyways, they were cutting up America, like Packingham was going to take Ohio. I'm making this up, but it was they were and someone was going to take like Virginia, and they'd be lords and dukes over Ohio and all this. They had big plans. And the yes.
John?
Yes.
Do you know why Mount Vernon is named Mount Vernon?
Well, that's because it was George Washington's home.
No, well, no, but he named it Mount Vernon, but it was named after the commanding officer of his brother who was in the Navy down in the Gulf of America. So there must have been some warship battle kind of thing down there in the Gulf of America.
Oh.
The other thing I wondered about was either in the Revolutionary War or the War of 1812, there was actually a ship, an American warship, that went over to Scotland. In fact, I think it might have sailed up the Clyde River or something. Have you ever heard about that? I don't think it was John Paul Jones. I think it was somebody else. But have you ever heard about that?
What time frame?
I'm saying I didn't know if that was the Revolutionary War or the War of 1812.
Okay. Well, what I know is during the Revolutionary War, the famous naval battle was John Paul Jones, who was a Scotsman. And actually, his name was John Paul, and he added Jones. And they went to France, and they got a French warship and kind of refitted it, and they called it the Bahama Richard. And then they engaged the off the coast of southern England there, and the American ship, if I'm not mistaken, maybe not John Paul's, but others were going up the river, and the British population was like terrified. You know, you've got the Revolutionary War going on across the ocean, and here their ships are right off our coast, right at the mouth of Portsmouth. Is that where the British Navy was? Anyways, the battle took place. The British ship was the Serapis. And that's from, not Pilgrim's Progress, but the other famous book. The Serapis was a five-headed dog that guarded hell. And the battle took place, and the Bahama Richard was sinking. And the British commander hollered out to surrender, and he said, "We haven't yet begun to fight." That's that famous saying. You probably don't hear it too much, but that was famous when I was a kid.
Yeah.
And then the soldiers boarded the British ship and defeated the British. But that was right at the mouth of a river there, the Portsmouth River. I don't remember.
Well, I think they came up the Thames River. It wasn't the Clyde over in Scotland. It was the Thames in London.
Yeah. Oh, I got the British Admiral, Vice Admiral Cochrane. It's an Irish name. And Keane is an Irish name for the British. And then I'm looking at the commanders at New Orleans. Jean Lafitte, the pirate. You got two Irishmen. Andy Jackson and Daniel Patterson and a Jew, Jean Lafitte.
That is totally incredible when you think about it.
Yes.
That they would have that.
Yes.
I can't remember where it was now, but I know that I have seen a statue of Jean Lafitte. I don't think it's in D.C., but
I don't know.
Anyway, I'm sorry.
I don't know.
Yeah, I don't know
okay.
Where it was now. But anyway,
now,
I just
Pastor
wanted,
Fred.
I just
Pastor, see what you started when you brought the Irish in on this?
Well, I wouldn't have brought the Irish in. You Irish.
Your voice is breaking up. I'm sorry. I couldn't hear you.
All right. I wouldn't bring the Irish in. You would bring them in.
No, but, I was keeping quiet, but you challenged me. All right, Sister Kathy, because we got to get over to the Mexican War. Yeah, Sister Kathy?
Yeah, I'm just going to say that the oaks that were used to build the ships,
yes,
were they weren't necessarily in the swamp. They were all over the islands.
No,
and
the yeah, but I think they got them from the swamps. There was something special about the swamps, Sister Kathy. When I studied that, they said the white oaks from the swamps of they brought them from the swamps of Georgia.
Okay.
Now, I mean, that's all I can tell you what I read. You know, I don't know,
but I know
they're from Georgia.
Yeah, they're from St. Simons and Georgia, but they don't. Okay, but anyway, that's fine. But St. Simons was the choice oak for the ships. It was, but it takes 2,000 oaks for a ship. It said, I cannot believe that.
Wow. What,
were they saying that these white oaks don't grow in swamps?
No, they grow all over Georgia. They grow on in the coast, but they're not swamp. They're not indigenous to swamps.
Okay. Well, it doesn't matter. I know they come from Georgia. So
yes, and, cypress trees grow in swampy areas, and you may be thinking of a different kind of swamp than I am, but it is coastland. But we have white oaks here in my town, and in especially in Savannah too. But they're gorgeous: live oak, white oak, and another oak. But they do soak them in salt water to get them where they're hardy before they build the ship.
Well, Sister Kathy, that might be the connection.
Mm-hmm.
You know?
Yeah. Because they said they can't soak them in water. It has to be the salt water to keep them. And linseed oil. But they're awesome. They're beautiful.
Oh, okay. Yeah, I'm reading about this, Sister Kathy. You can take a look. I put in U.S. Constitution, white oak, and live oak. They refer to it as live oak.
Well, there's two different kinds, white and live, or, you know.
U.S. Navy has entire forest to maintain a single ship, and that's the USS Constitution. They have I don't know where the forest is. I can't read it that fast. But they have a forest for the trees that when they need to repair the USS Constitution, they go to that forest. Oh, my goodness gracious. Now, I'm going to read that after the show because I want to know. I want to be accurate on it.
Right.
Let's see. Okay, now I want to get into the war with the Mexican War, and we'll just leave that alone for now. So what happened was Texas fought for its independence from Mexico, and that's a whole long story. I won't get into that other than the Battle of San Jacinto, which is fairly close to where I live. It's on the river. If you take the river where I live near and just follow it, it'd take you to the battle. And again, it was Sam Houston with a ragtag militia frontiersmen, of course, Navy Crockett's there and all. And the Mexicans were arrogant and didn't think that the Texans would amount to anything. The Alamo had just happened a couple months before, and it was really raw with the Texans because they were all killed and butchered by the Mexicans, and it encouraged them because they made that stand. So, again, the Texan-American Army, I guess you would call it, then it was the Republic of Texas, but they advanced on Santa Anna's position, and his army was asleep. The sentries and that were asleep. So the Texans overran Santa Anna's army and literally destroyed it. And there's something I wanted to say here. Oh, it was 20 minutes also. It was 20 minutes. And they captured virtually, they killed or captured the entire army, including Santa Ana. So Santa
Ana. How many people?
There was, I think, 3,000 Mexicans and about half that Texans. Santa Ana had split his army. He made a big mistake, and he split the army. He sent part of the army one way and another part another way. And then he was, they were going to, I guess, trap Sam Houston, but Sam Houston counterattacked. And so Santa Ana was captured. They wanted to hang him up and kill him, but he agreed to give Texas independence for not killing him. So the Texans agreed. And so Texas became a republic, the Republic of Texas. They wanted to join the United States, but they couldn't because of politics and that Texas would be a slave state and the northern states wouldn't agree to it. So for about 12 years, Texas was a republic with the Rio Grande as the border. And it went way up. I mean, it was way more than Texas today. The area was huge beyond Texas. And the Texas government said they didn't recognize Santa Ana's surrender or him surrendering Texas. And it belonged to Texas. Well, there were several countries that recognized the Republic of Texas. They recognized the border as the Rio Grande River. The Mexicans did not, and they sent their army to the Rio Grande. And we really, again, didn't have an army. We did have a small army. The Mexicans crossed the Rio Grande, and there was combat between the American Army and the Mexican Army. And the president was James Polk. And when they did that, Polk declared war on Mexico. So again, we had the militia, it was the main part of the army. And today we call Tennessee the volunteer state because in this war, every able male in Tennessee volunteered for it. And Pastor Fred, I'm going to make you happy. A huge number of Irish from New York joined also. So
wonderful.
Yeah, wonderful. So one of the major engagements was the American Army, again, heavily militia, and no one gave us chance. When I say no one, none of the Europeans, because the Mexican Army had been trained as a European army. They had been trained and equipped. So in the battle, now of all things, Santa Ana came back and they made him general. So he decided he was going to take a big chunk of his army and turn the American right in this battle. The problem with that, and I had to do research, it was all immigrants from New York. So what Santa Ana's army ran into was the Irish from New York. And they brutalized his army. They brutalized it. And his army was beaten so bad, and they outnumbered the American army 4-1, that he retreated all the ways back to Mexico City. And that was really, of course, the army had to go to Mexico City. There were other battles on the way from another, were two American armies. One was landed by in the Gulf of Mexico and went straight towards Gulf of America, went towards Mexico City. And the other one came on a different angle. And anyways, there was a famous battle there, which I can't pronounce. And we won, the Americans won. And there's the Mexicans said that he mentioned God. He said, only the American God could do this. There was no way that that citadel could have been taken, but it was. And the Mexicans sued for peace. And then we got New Mexico and Arizona and California and Colorado and all of that. So that is the essence of the Mexican War, that we had no chance against the Mexicans, that the European-trained army would simply annihilate the ragtag militia army of America, and the exact opposite happened. So there you go. That was 1847-48 in there. Are you happy now, Pastor? Are you happy now, Pastor Fred?
How many in the New York side? How many in the American side?
We were outnumbered 4-1 in the battle. Uh-huh. And the Irish manned the right side of the American line, and Santa Anna sent a big part of his army to try and turn the right, and they ran into the Irish from New York.
And the guy in charge?
They lost big, Pastor Fred. I mean, it was the Irish were in their glory because it was bayonet fighting.
Oh, and who was there? Irish general?
No, that doesn't come up. That doesn't come up. I know that one of the leading generals was Jefferson Davis, the Confederate president of the South there in the Civil War. Jefferson Davis, and you had Winfield Scott.
Yeah,
Winfield Scott was a tremendous general. And both Grant and Lee learned under Winfield Scott. He's a very underestimated American war hero, Winfield Scott. And at the beginning of the Civil War, Winfield Scott was ahead of the American Army, and he offered Robert E. Lee the position of commanding general of the American Army. But the Virginia then seceded. Lee said he would he couldn't fight against his state, so he went to Virginia. He sided with Virginia, but he was offered control of the Union Army, Robert E. Lee.
Right. Yeah. Now, how long did the Mexican War last?
Well, it was relatively short. Fred, it was about 2 years.
Uh huh. But it was brutal, wasn't it?
Yeah. Yeah.
It wasn't an easy war.
No, none of them were easy. You know, I mean, New Orleans. Well, New Orleans, we had a handful of dead, Fred. I think it was 65 or something, and there was thousands of British soldiers killed. The Battle of New Orleans, I don't know about today, but it is not really, it's very difficult to find in British history. And this is a fact. I mean, I know it's a fact because I have talked to the British about it. And their military training ignore it, you know, because they were so humiliated with their army, you know, that had just defeated Napoleon was, I mean, thoroughly. It was one of the highest officers' loss in any battle in the British War. Because the sharpshooters with the Kentucky long rifles were killing all the British officers. And their generals were all killed. And so they're humiliated by it, and they downplay it. They don't teach it in schools, you know. So as far as the British are concerned, they had one war against America. And the war, when they hear that song, the Battle of New Orleans, that had to do with the American Revolution. Seriously, I've talked to them. I've talked to them, Fred. Well, isn't that amazing?
Yes, it is. Yes, it is.
All right. The American Civil War. Now I'm going by what the Europeans say, that it was impossible for the Union to defeat the South, that they could not blockade. They'd have to have too huge of a navy to blockade all the Southern ports. that it was too big. It was like conquering the North. The North didn't have the army to do it. And it would be like conquering big chunks of Europe. So all of the Europeans were saying that the South was going to win. The North could not win. And the British sent military observers here. And there's one famous one comes from a top British regiment called the Coldstream Guards. And he sent a report back to London saying there's nothing to gain here. He said what it is two armed mobs clubbing each other, and the Northern Army is manned by the scum of Europe, which were the Irish. And what they did, Fred, the Northern Army is manned by the scum of Europe. Oh, my goodness. Anyways, they missed the whole thing. They missed battle tactics. They missed, you know, revolving rifles against massive charges. We used the railroad to maneuver huge amounts of soldiers. They had balloons big air balloons they put up for observation, all sorts of stuff. And the Europeans ignored it. So when World War I started, the Europeans were fighting Napoleon tactics against powerful artillery and machine guns and bolt action rifles. They were slaughtered, Fred, because they didn't pay attention to the American Revolution. We also had the iron ships, the Merrimack and the Monitor. That was the big innovation now in warfare, the ironclads, they were called. So they got iron ships to float. And so that was the big thing about the American Civil War. Now, a lot of the battles, you know, the battles weren't as dramatic, like with the Lord. Well, I'll tell you what, Lincoln's second inaugural speech is a sermon. It is tremendous, tremendous. His second inaugural speech. He talked about the Lord and his judgments are just, and this war will continue till every ounce of blood from the slave owner's whip is paid for by the blood of the blood of the armies. I mean, Lincoln was what I highly recommend it, folks. Abraham Lincoln's second inaugural address. It is there's all sorts of scriptures in there. Blessed is the nation whose Lord is the God is in it from the Psalms. It's a masterpiece. During the just prior to the Battle of Gettysburg, the historians state that there was a revival of religion in the Confederate Army, a revival of religion. And apparently it swept the whole Confederate Army, and it lasted through the war and beyond. The Lord did send a great revival in the Confederate Army. And also, historians marvel that there was no retribution from the Northern Army against the Southern Army. Normally, civil wars like this are really vicious. I mean, really vicious. But the Great Revival of 1857 had... I'm sure there's no report of a great revival in the Union Army, but I'm sure that the revival of 1857, because it lasted there until 1859 and the war started in 61, had a big impact on the Union Army. So it was like a...
Yeah, Moody and others were...
Yes.
Moody
was a chaplain.
Right.
Moody was a chaplain.
Yeah. So there was revival in the camps of the Northern Army, but not to the level it was.
Right,
in the
because it swept, they called it a revival of religion just prior to Gettysburg, swept the Confederate army. And
what other example in scriptures would you find a revival of religion while the folk were being totally defeated?
I can't.
Or in war.
Yeah.
It's amazing.
Right. This is unheard of. The politicians in the northern politicians were furious at Grant and Lincoln. Lincoln died shortly after it, because Lincoln and Grant's surrender terms to General Lee and the Confederate Army was go home. The war's over. Go home. Go home. And so what happened was Lee, they had to, they could take some guns, but not all of them, home. And the Confederate Army marched between the Union Army who surrendered. And I can tell you all about him, but me and names. He was the one that oversaw the surrender of the Confederate Army. He led the 24th Maine. He's really famous. At the Battle of Gettysburg, General, when I get my mind locks up, I panic and I can't think. Anyways, he called the American Army, the Northern Army was told not to say one word to the Confederate soldiers. They were to be silent. And when the Confederate general got to the American general, he called the Northern general called the army to soldiers salute. And that meant you were honoring the Confederate Army. So he called the Army of the North to soldiers salute. And it changed everything. The Southern Army, thoroughly defeated, beaten, dragging, they snapped to attention. And they gave the soldiers salute back, and the Confederate Army left not as a defeated, beaten down. Of course they were, but that incident said that it changed the whole atmosphere for the Southern soldiers going home. That doesn't happen in other countries, Fred.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah. That's the revival. What else? But that's the Lord. Nobody else.
Yeah. Yeah. So, but again, the Europeans, Europeans and all that, we can't win. The North can't win. The South is going to be a separate nation. America is going to be torn apart. We blockaded, one by one, we blockaded all the Southern ports. You know, New Orleans fell. The Battle of, Mobile Bay, Mobile fell, Savannah. All the cities where we were able to blockade them and choke the South off. So they're wrong again. And then we got a little time left, and the Spanish-American War of 1898. We had in 1891, we had really no ocean-going navy. We started to build a navy big. In fact, I've got this in my book, as America's done to Israel. And so when the war broke out, and it had to do over a battleship we had in Havana Harbor, that a mine was placed underneath it, because we were the only place left with slavery in the Western Hemisphere was Cuba. See, the historians, they don't tell you that. That's why our ship was there, because we were siding with the rebels against the Spanish because of slavery. That's why the Maine was in the harbor, the battleship Maine. So they blew it up, and immediately we wanted to go to war, but the president held back and they wanted a naval investigation. And the naval investigation was the ship was blown up from the bottom up. It had to be a mine. So then war was declared. And the Europeans said that the Spanish Navy was going to bombard the East Coast and it can bombard New York and there's no defense against it because the Americans have no Navy. Well, we did have a Navy. And then there was a battle in Manila. There was two naval battles. One's Santiago and the other was in Manila. And that we couldn't win. The Spanish were going to, they would be bombarding all the Americans' major cities and all. Well, the Spanish fleet came out to engage both in Manila and both in Cuba. And we annihilated them. I mean, annihilated them. It was an annihilation. And the Spanish lost. And it shocked the world. And that event of, there were land battles. There were some land battles, but annihilating the Spanish fleet in the Spanish-American War, 1898, is what catapulted into America being a world power. That was the, before that, we weren't a world power. After that, we were at the beginnings of a world power. World War One, tell you real quickly, the Germans laughed at the American army because we had no army. Again, it was basically a militia we sent to Europe because the French and British were crying. Their armies were depleted. The Germans had this big push on and they were near Paris. In fact, they brought big guns in where they were shelling Paris. It stunned the world that the Germans were shelling Paris. The French would not use the American army because they wanted our army to blend in with their army. General Pershing said, the American army fights alone or we don't fight. So the French said, you don't fight. And then the Germans are shelling Paris. Their army is on the verge of busting right through the French. The French beg General Pershing to bring the American army up. He brought the American army up. The French are in retreat. The American army was full of the U.S. Marines. This is legendary stuff, I'm telling you. The French are running from the Germans, and the French general tells the American colonel, run, the Germans are coming. So I'm going to quote him. The Puller, I think was his name, the Marine colonel. He said, retreat, hell, we just got here. The Marines, legendary, Belleau Woods and the Argonne and all that, legendary fighting. And the Germans ended up calling them the devil dogs. They were absolutely, they didn't fight like the Europeans. They were vicious in war. We brought shotguns over there. And the Germans were crying that we don't use the shotguns. Shotguns with bayonet. And the Germans retreated with the American Marines and the American Army hot on them. And they had to sue for peace because they couldn't defend anymore. So they didn't pay any attention to us. They thought the American Army would show up, and who cares? They're nothing but militia.
Okay, now tell me how many Irishmen were in that?
Yeah, the leading element of they call it the United States Expeditionary Force, was led by the 69th New York, which had been changed, the 69th New York, known as the Fighting 69th, all Irishmen from New York. They led the American army into Europe, but they weren't the 69th anymore. They federalized them. So, yes, the Irish led the American army into World War One.
There we go.
And now World War Two, the Japanese thought that we had no fight in us. We'd be easy to defeat. They didn't plan on defeating us by overrunning America. They planned on defeating us by we couldn't penetrate a barrier they were putting up in the Pacific, that we didn't have the courage to do what we did, Fred. So they figured when they took Hawaiian Islands, and they also took the Philippines, and they took Guam and other places, that we would not fight them and we would have like a truce or a peace where we would stay basically on the coast of the United States and Japan would have everything else. That's what they thought. We wouldn't fight them. We would not fight them. When Japan attacked us and we declared war on Germany, on Japan, Germany declared war on us. We didn't declare war on Germany. They declared it on us. So we declared war on Germany. And Hitler's general said, what are you doing declaring war on the United States? He said, they're nothing. They don't have an army. They're nothing. And now's the time to destroy America, not when they get stronger 5 years from now or 10 years from now. So both Japan and Germany saw us as weaklings who that they could push us around and we wouldn't fight. What do you think of that?
Well,
history. You see the history, Fred, going back to the American Revolution, every battle we were looked at as like pushovers. There's nothing to us.
Yeah.
Abraham Lincoln said about the American people, he said, if the American people so desired, all the armies of Europe could not take a drink from the Ohio River. That's what he said.
They all looked upon the U.S. as weaklings.
Yes.
All right.
Yes.
Why?
Russia thought they were going to destroy us in the Cold War.
Because we were Christian? What?
That's a spirit that we have here. You know, we never lost the battle in Vietnam. It was all political.
No, in Afghanistan. It seemed that we would be given those black eyes. But the amazing thing, it's an amazing story, John.
It is,
the
right?
whole
It is.
Yes. It is. How the Lord, it's the Psalms all over again, all the way through.
Yes.
How the Lord has protected this country.
And then what he did was he built up. The Lord, our Navy came from no place. We didn't have a Navy after the Civil War. And then 1891, we started this crash build of battleships and all of that. And when World War I broke out, the Turks controlled where Israel is. And the Turks were lining up and getting ready to kill every Jew in Palestine. As it was called. They had just killed all the Christians in Armenia. They slaughtered like a million, somewhere between a million and a half, 2 million Christians. And when they got finished with them, they were identifying all the Jews to kill in Palestine. Woodrow Wilson said to the Ottoman Empire, if you kill the Jews, we're going to war with you. And he had the fleet to back him up. So the American fleet went into the Mediterranean. And the Turks worked a deal out that they allowed the American Navy to remove all the Jews from Palestine in 1915 and pay like a tax. That we had to pay so much money for each Jew. And we did it. And we moved all the – it's in my book, Fred, As America's Done to Israel. I got pictures of the USS Tennessee – brimming with Jews and them coming up. Those are never released pictures. I was able to get them from an archive in California. And we, America, because of our Navy, literally saved the seed of Abraham back in the land in Israel in 1915. Every single one of them was going to be killed by the Ottoman Turks. And this
That's
isn't
amazing.
Known either. The Muslims in North Africa in 1942 were going to kill all the Jews, and there was a significant number. It was like a million Jews in North Africa, from Libya all the way over to Egypt, and then up to Syria. But anyways, our army landed in Morocco in 1942. To help the British with Rommel in North Africa. And our army came right across North Africa, and wherever they went, the Jews were protected, Fred. That's in my book, As America's Done to Israel. We stopped a program like in North Africa during World War II. And that's because we had the Navy and we had there was a draft and we were starting to build our military like 1940 because you could see the war coming and all. So we had an army that we could send there to North Africa. And that was partly responsible. That was good responsibility of saving the Jews from being exterminated in North Africa. So we saved them in Palestine in 1915 and then in North Africa in 1942.
Well, no wonder the Lord has blessed us.
Exactly. Exactly. So here we are now, and Trump is in charge of the American army, and I think he's doing the right thing. What are we doing in a European war again? Now think of this.
Right.
World War I, everybody thinks that the Germans started World War I. No, they didn't. World War I was the main part of the war. It was the assassination of Archduke Ferdinand of Serbia and the Austrian Turk Empire. But that was not the World War I. That hadn't really started yet. What started it was Russia mobilized its army to protect Serbia. And to protect Serbia, they had to go through Germany. So Russia mobilized its army, and the day after Russia mobilized its army, Germany did. Russia moved against Germany, and that's what started World War. That's what started World War. The Russians did. Now we got World War II. So the World War I started in East Europe. Now we got World War II. And Germany tore into Poland, but Russia also attacked Poland from the east. That's suppressed in history. Hitler and the Russians divided Germany. So the Russians did exactly what the Germans did. But Churchill said, we can't declare war on Russia. It's just too much. So they decided that the lesser of two evils was Nazi Germany. So they buddied up with Russia. And Russia did exactly what Germany did. But so what started World War II? Well, the attack on Poland. And Poland is East Europe. So we've got World War I, East Europe. We got World War II, East Europe. And now we got this war in East Europe between between the Russians and the Ukrainians. So World War I, East Europe. World War II, East Europe. And there's a very distinct possibility that World War III can erupt over that battle that's there.
Any day.
Right, Pastor Fred?
That's right. Correct.
Yeah. Chaplain John?
Yes.
Yes. I really like what you have written in your blog about World War III and the potential of it and everything. And I think people should go over to your blog and read it and enjoy it.
What I just told you, so it's all written in my blog. You know, but 99.9% of the people that know anything, if you ask them who started World War I, they'll tell you Germany. Germany didn't.
Right.
They didn't. Russia did. And 99% of the people don't know that Russia attacked Poland the same time the Germans did.
Okay. Nope. You're right.
So there we go.
And Russia's attacking again.
Yeah. Russia's at it again. All right. Well, I hope you were blessed by it. You know, of course I had to leave out a lot, but I wanted to hit the high points and make it cohesive. But you could see his history. Always the underdog, always, because we didn't have a big standing army. America was designed not to have a big standing army. Because then you can end up like the big standing armies in Europe that were, the tyrants use those armies.
Right.
So, and we had militias but there's a tremendous fighting spirit in the Americans. It's tremendous. And God's blessing.
Difference between being conscripted by the authorities or fighting on you from from your own desire to for peace. The big difference, isn't it?
Yes.
By forcing people into battle forcing people into battle for their own existence. There is. Praise God. He's kept his hand on this nation. Let's keep praying that he does it again.
Yeah. Pastor Fred, would you close us in prayer, please?
Yeah. Father, you're an amazing Heavenly Father. And we know that all things consist in you, your Son, and your Holy Spirit. And yet, you know what is going on in the nations, and you have known it ever since time began. And you've had your hand in the nations, and you have your hand upon this country, and you've given to us unique things throughout history of this country. We praise you, and we thank you, and we bless you. Help us to learn those lessons. Help us to trust in you. And not to just say, in God we trust, but to truly trust in you, Lord. We praise you. We thank you for the history that you've given to us, for the many different ways in which you have used the weather, used man's ingenuity and intellect, and yet it's always from the under, as if it were from the underdog. You've been able to make much out of little. And you protected this nation in so many different ways. And yet we made many sinful and wrongful things. And so we ask forgiveness, Lord. We repent. For truly, you are the God of the nations. And you have all things in your hands. And so we pray for this nation, our nation today. We thank you that there are many nations that have come here and blessed us. And caused us to understand and know that you have used them to help us win wars and battles. Thank you for some of the generals that love you, some of the presidents that have loved you. Thank you for the leadership you have given to us. You've done so much, Lord, for us. We just want to be able to be grateful and thankful and bless your holy name and realize and understand that truly, you are the God of all. We pray, Lord, that there may be many come to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, to understand the gospel throughout the world. We thank you for what you're doing, both in so many different avenues where it's obvious, Lord, that you're using every aspect of our life. You're using the production, you're using the military, you're using the entertainment, you're using education, you're using science. And man is trying to make themselves rebel against all your things, and yet at the same time, you're bringing in a harvest during these last days. We praise you, and we thank you, and we bless you. We thank you for Abba Father's fellowship, for their involvement in these last days in bringing many into your kingdom. And we thank you for the many different ways that God's people are witnessing and preaching the gospel. We bless you, Lord, and thank you. Thank you for Abba Father's fellowship. Thank you for John. Thank you for his understanding of history. And Lord, may it be in some way for it to be succinctly put down on a brochure or in some ways, that our children and our children's children would not be left in the dark concerning all the ways in which you have kept us and prepared us, both personally and as nations and states in this country. We bless you, Lord, and thank you. In Jesus' precious name, amen, amen.
Amen, amen, amen. Okay, so that's the history lesson that was fitting here for Memorial Day. Tomorrow morning.
It was.
Yeah, yeah. Tomorrow morning I have prayer So we won't be streaming tomorrow morning. You have to call in, and Sister Sharon and Kathy and others will be here. But Wednesday I'll be back. And then tomorrow night we'll have Bible teaching, and it's going to be on God as our Abba Father, which I'll be teaching Wednesday. So I get out I retweaked it and added things. So I want to get it so it's right tomorrow night for Saturday. So Sister Sharon, could you would it be right if you stayed after I close?
Okay.
All right. And where's Sister Kathy? I'm looking here, and it says when the ship was being built in the 18th century, live and white oak grew abundantly throughout the colonies and was easy to procure. The live oak used to build the Constitution came from the swamp coastal forests of Georgia.
The swamp land, swampy, not in the swamp, but I sent you the thing too about where the forest is, and it's in Indiana.
Oh, you mean 64, today?
64,000 acres.
Yeah, I don't know where that was. Well, anyways, I don't
John,
know.
John, I will say okay, and I'll say good night.
All right.
Good night, Pastor Fred.
Mm-hmm. From the swamp coastal forest of Georgia. So that's what repeated.
It's called a swamp thing, but look in there, and not the first tree that's a live oak. It's in a swamp. It's nearby, but every picture is there, but the cypress is in what is called swamp to me.
I'm only going by this says. They're talking about when it was built, in not now, but in 1798. That's what they said here. Then it tells you where the masts came from, the ship's beams, and all. So the wood came from all over the United States.
Well, the eastern and southern part, and some other areas too, but not it. I love the picture it shows along the southeastern and all up into halfway up into Texas where they grow. So,
okay.
But anyway, thank you.
All right. God bless everybody.
Oh, God of burning, cleansing flame. Your blood-bought gift.